And please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. You'll find this in your pew Bibles if you need that on page 528. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your holy word. We thank you that you love us as your children. You've spoken to us a word of truth in the scriptures. Indeed, all your word is truth. We thank you that every word is given by you and inspired for the good of your church. And this morning, as we begin the book of Job together, as we approach this book, we pray, Father, we would ever be mindful of who you are as a great and glorious and majestic God, the God of whom we've already read this morning from Isaiah chapter 40, a great and a majestic and glorious King, sovereign over all creation, a good and a faithful God, and there is none like you. May you set yourself before us in this amazing book. May you teach us and instruct us and open our hearts to receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in this passage. We pray all of these things with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin reading the book of Job, beginning there in verse 1. This is God's holy word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Thus saith the Lord. You'll remember from John chapter 1 when Philip found Nathanael and said, we've found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael's doubtful response was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was not the sort of place from which one would expect a prophet, much less the promised Messiah. And of course, Philip's answer was the only answer that can be given to such a response. Come and see. Well, some of you may have had an initial response similar to Nathanael's when you heard that I decided to preach through Job. You might have thought, can anything good come out of Job? But my answer this morning is simply that of Philip's. Come and see. But actually, truth to tell, as little as we might understand this book, there is something about this book that captivates every single one of you. Maybe it's because you want Job's questions answered. You want to know why bad things happen to good people. You want to know where God is when your worst nightmare becomes your reality. You want to know how to reconcile God's justice with innocent suffering. Or maybe it's because you've sometimes felt like Job, that your suffering was way too much, more than you deserved. Maybe you felt sometimes that God wronged you by afflicting you as he did. Maybe, like Job, you've had a time when you wished you had never, ever been born. Or when you thought that everything good in life had been taken away and there was nothing more to live for. Or, on a positive note, maybe it's because of the encouragement that you get from reading of Job's perseverance and Job's faith in the face of such bitter, bitter suffering as was dealt to him. Or maybe the insight that this book gives us into the sovereignty and the providence of God over all creation, even over evil itself. Whatever it is, we all know that there is much good that can come from Job. So I pray this morning that we will come to this book, not just today, but always, with a ready mind, with a humble frame, a teachable spirit, and a prayerful heart, waiting upon the Lord himself, the author of this book, to teach us what he would have us to know, to show us what he would have us to see, and to change and transform us into the kind of people that this book is meant to make us. So this morning I'd like to introduce this very large book to you. And an introduction is just that. There's no time to go into any depth on any one note. But I want to introduce it to you by answering three questions. Why study the book of Job at all? What's the book all about? And then finally, what can we expect to learn from it? Introductory sermons can be very exciting because they give a lot of information, but they can also be very, very frustrating because they don't give enough in terms of depth. So bear with me. All these things will be unfolded in due time with the Lord's help. Well, why study the book of Job? Well, there are three answers to that question. The first is, of course, the obvious one, because this is the inspired word of God. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is the very breath of God given to the church as the primary means, in fact, in that sense, the sole means of our instruction, our correction, our consolation, and our overall sanctification. And that includes not simply the book of Job, but it includes all 42 chapters of Job. In other words, God knows that His church needs this book. Otherwise, He would not have given it to us. It's in the canon for a reason, for a very good reason. And as hard as the 30-plus chapters of dialogue might be to read through, and as unnecessary as those chapters might appear to be to the point of the story, part of the reason the middle section of Job is so long is because there's simply no simple or easy answer to the questions raised by Job's suffering. There's no quick fix to pain. There's no quick fix to grief. There's no easy answer or quick fix to depression. There's no easy answer to the perennial question, which is what arises in the book: why is this how God treats His friends? So the first reason this book is worth our time and attention as Christ's church is because this is the Word of God. It's given to us for our spiritual profit and edification. Secondly, because this book teaches us great truths that aren't repeated anywhere else in the Bible. It's easy for us to forget that the Old Testament is just as important a part of the Bible as the New Testament. It's over three times as long as the New Testament. And it contains truths and doctrines that the New Testament doesn't cover in any real depth, but instead assumes the reader already knows. For example, it's in the Old Testament that we read of the creation of the world. It's in the Old Testament that we read of the creation of man, the fall of man. We read in the Old Testament of the beginnings of Satan's evil, the origins of the covenant of grace, and many, indeed most, of the glorious attributes of our God are unfolded for us in the Old Testament, not in the New. Like, for instance, in Isaiah 40, which we read together earlier. In other words, a holistic understanding of the revelation of God in the Bible requires us to understand what God intends for us to know in the book of Job, because there are things here that aren't anywhere else. As an obvious example, where else in all the Bible do we read of the activity of Satan and the interaction with God and Satan with the detail with which we find in chapters 1 and 2? Nothing even comes close to what we read here, except for Genesis 3, Zechariah 3, and 1 Kings 22, and none of those reach this mark. And of course, there's no other place in all of Scripture where we read of God challenging Satan to what's pretty much a duel played out painfully in the life of an innocent man whom God calls His servant, which means His friend. And also, of course, there is no greater testimony to the strict and the tight leash on which Satan is kept by God than what we read in Job chapters 1 and 2. So clearly, we would do well to study this book because it has much to teach us. But then thirdly, the third and final reason to study this book is because it points us, as all the Old Testament does, to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5 that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of Him. And He told the same thing to His disciples in Luke 24. Because the Old Testament invariably points us to Jesus Christ and prepared the people of God, of Israel, for His coming and for His work as God's Messiah. It told of Him. It prophesied of Him. And it typed Him out, if you will, in types and shadows. It imaged Him in darker ways than the reality would be when He came. And so this means that the book of Job is meant to direct us to the person and to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which are the ultimate sufferings. Job, of course, did not match that at all. So through an imperfect and clouded lens, which is characteristic of the Old Testament, Job anticipates the meritorious sufferings of Christ. Job anticipates the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. For as godly as Job was, he was still a sinner. Jesus alone is the righteous man. Jesus alone is the innocent sufferer. So surely then there are good reasons to study this book. But this leads us to my second question. What is the book of Job really all about? Our initial answer is, maybe your initial answer is, well, it's about suffering. And it is about that. It's all over the book. But it's really about something far more. It's really about something far greater than simple suffering. And our initial response is that, of course, well, the book of Job answers the question of why the righteous suffer. That's why the book was written. To explain, to answer that perennial question, why do innocent people suffer? And although that was Job's question throughout the book, even calling upon God to answer him. If you know the book of Job, you know as well as I do that that question never gets answered. In fact, when God begins to speak in chapter 38, he simply changes the questions. He doesn't answer any question. He provides other questions that actually declare to Job and teach Job what he needs to know and gives him the answer that he needs. And so we're brought back to the question, aren't we? What is this book about? Well, the main subject of the book is summed up in the words of Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Because we see Job suffer one trial after another. Suffer, I believe, more than any man ever did. And yet we also see, as James 5:11 says, that God raised him up out of every single one of them. But as the story unfolds, there are three questions, three very, very important questions that are being batted around in the book. The first is whether it's consistent with God's justice and God's goodness for him to afflict a righteous and sincere worshiper of his. The second question is whether it's consistent with God's justice and goodness that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. The third question is whether we can judge of a person's righteousness or unrighteousness, or of his sincerity or hypocrisy, by God's providential dealings with him. Well, of course, Job's three friends held tightly to a simple doctrine of retribution. According to Job's three friends, this is what makes the world tick. God blesses the righteous, God afflicts the wicked. End of story. What that means is how God treats a man in this life is an unmistakable indicator of whether the man is a good man or a bad man, whether he's righteous or wicked, whether he's a friend of God or a foe of God. And since God was afflicting Job, then according to his three friends, Job is obviously guilty of sin, and Job obviously needs to repent, and the longer he disagrees, the more ungodly he is, and the more angry his friends get. But Job, of course, held just as tenaciously to his integrity, to his innocence. He had no idea why God was afflicting him. That was his question. Why? Yet he doggedly claimed to be righteous in God's eyes nonetheless. And he declared to his friends repeatedly that there was no unrepented sin in his life for which God should do this. There's no reason in my life why God should do this. I am innocent, blameless. We'll go into those details later. He claimed righteousness. And in fact, that claim holds, doesn't it? Because in chapters 1 and 2, God says he was righteous. And so it's their strong disagreements, the strong disagreement between Job and his three friends that leads to all the debate that takes up the whole middle, largest section of this book. Well, as we'll see, this book is occupied with a profound and a difficult theme, and that is the mystery of divine providence and the sufferings of good men. You see, this book isn't really about Job. This book is about God. It's not really about Job's suffering. It's about God's providence. It's about God's majestic, glorious, mysterious, and yet ever righteous providence, governance of this world. But here's the thing. Instead of dealing with this theme in the abstract with mere theories, or in a didactic manner with unemotional lectures, the difficulty of the book of Job is that it deals with this theme. It gets this point across. It teaches this truth in an actual real life story in which we can see a man's pain. We can hear a man's cries. And we're sometimes almost brought to tears in the reading of it. This man really hurt. This man really, really suffered. Satan was given full reign. This is a real story. That's what makes it so hard. That's what makes it so painful. This isn't make-believe. This isn't theory. This is truth. This hurt. And so as the book unfolds, four key themes are highlighted for us. Number one, this book is about God's sovereignty and God's special hand in all the afflictions of all the trials of all of his children. This book shows us that God determines both the measure and the outcome of every trial in our life. He measures it, and He brings it to its end at the right time. Number two, this book is about what a commendable thing persevering faith is in the life of a child of God, especially in the face of all logic to the contrary, and more than that, more realistically, more truthfully, more painfully, especially when God appears to be your enemy. This is what troubled Job more than anything else. Not his losses, not his crosses. It's that God appeared to be his enemy. That's what he couldn't reckon. That's what he couldn't understand. That's what he wanted to know the answer to. He strikes me with his own arrows. He is my enemy. That's why Job says at one point, "Can you just leave me alone? Just go away. Let me fall. Leave me alone long enough to swallow my spit. This hurts. Why are you doing this? Why have you turned against me?" This is the trouble. Thirdly, this book is about the blessed outcome that patience under trials will have in the lives of God's people, and therefore the sanctifying purpose of God in sending us our trials. It shows us what Paul says in Romans 8:28, that all things really do work together for good to those that love God. And then fourthly, in a most pronounced way, this book is meant to vindicate God's grace in His people's lives as a real thing. Redemption is a real thing. Being born again is a real thing. Having a new heart and being born and made new in Christ Jesus is a real thing. That's what this book is meant to say. It proves the devil to be a liar. The devil said, "Hurt Job, take away everything from him, strike him skin for skin, he'll curse you." This book proves Satan to be a liar. This book proves saving faith to be able, as Jesus said, to move mountains, to carry a man through hell on earth, and to bring him without fail safely home to heaven. Not for the power of faith itself, which has no power, but for the object upon which faith lays itself, for the keeping power of God, upon whom true faith lays hold and never lets go. This book vindicates the work of redemption in the lives of sinners. When God saves a man, He saves a man. When God calls a man, He keeps a man. Faith truly is able to endure. And that leaves us with one more question. And that is the question of the use and the benefit of this book. What can we expect to learn from this book? Well, is it too much to say that the book of Job holds out as many instructions for us as we have the heart to learn? In other words, how much do you want to learn? How much do you want to be taught? Let me give you just a small sampling of what we'll learn from Job. First of all, according to James chapter 5, verse 11, the book of Job will teach us how to endure patiently under all crosses. Just as we learn about obedience from Noah, who built the ark, just as we learned about faith from Abraham, who believed God and offered up his son, just as we learn about meekness from Moses, just as we learn about boldness from Daniel, so God gave us Job's story to teach us about patience. Did you ever realize that the only New Testament writer to mention Job in his letter is also the one who began his letter with the words, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's how James begins. That's his theme. That's his entrance. No wonder he referenced Job. Secondly, we learn here that no affliction comes to us by chance. We do not live in a fatalistic chance world. All our afflictions are ordered by the wise, the good, the just, the holy providence of our God. Thirdly, we learn that God is absolutely sovereign over our possessions, over our health, our families, even over our souls, and that God may do with us whatever He pleases and yet remain absolutely righteous and holy in it. God may take everything away from you tomorrow. God may take your life. God is sovereign over everything you have and are. Fourthly, we learn that God sometimes afflicts us, not for any unrepented sin, but merely for the growth and the strengthening of our graces, in order that God might hold His people up to the world as trophies and as testimonies to this world of His strength, of His grace, of His salvation, of His work of redemption. God loves to lift His people up as testimonies of His grace and power. And in order that we might be such testimonies and trophies, He takes us through some hard times. Fifthly, we learn that the strongest circumstances and the best laid estates and the most formidable situations a man can make for himself in this life are as untrustworthy as a broken reed for support. Our most rock solid, our most impregnable foundations can be blown away in a moment like chaff in the wind if God pleases. God has no end of possibilities by which to take away everything that we have built for ourselves, if it pleases Him. And so the Lord would have us learn from this book just how foolish it is to place our hopes on any earthly comfort. And God would call us away from those things, all earthly comforts, to trust in Him alone and to build our hopes upon nothing other and no other foundation but those of His immovable promises and His immutable character. Sixthly, God would have us learn the omnipotence of saving faith, as I hinted earlier. Accepting the battle of Jesus Christ, which began in the wilderness and culminated at the cross, here is the greatest battle ever fought between man and man, between man and hell, between God and man. And over this battle, over all of the elements of it, Job rose victorious. Not Job alone, the believing Job rose victorious. Here in the story of Job is the greatest illustration of Paul's words in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is the picture of that truth. There's absolutely nothing over which a believer cannot triumph by holding on to God as He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. And therefore, seventhly, here we learn the lesson of Hebrews 13:5, that God never leaves or forsakes His people. Though God often hides His face, and though the footsteps of His providence are upon the face of the waters, and we cannot trace them as we might if they were in the sand, yet this book teaches us that God will never, never, no, never, totally or finally forsake His people. Eighthly, we learn here that though we might not know why God does this or that, yet we do know, as Daniel 4:37 says, that all His works are right and all His ways are just. And therefore we learn that we should hold our tongues until God has finished His work. Hold your peace and wait on the Lord. Ninthly, we learn that a man's standing before God cannot be infallibly determined by his outward and temporal condition. God has good reasons for sometimes prospering the wicked and many times afflicting the righteous. Because the one thing we learn from this book clearly is this, that this is how God treats His friends. Or as Hebrews 12:7 says, this is how a father disciplines his children, and he disciplines every son he has. And tenthly, we learn from Job's rash words and from Job's impatience under trial that the dross of sin is mixed with the best of graces in the best of men. It's clear from what the Lord says that Job is right, that there was no sin that caused his suffering. He was righteous, blameless, and innocent in that regard. But God takes Job through an amazing trial, a great suffering. And in that suffering, God allows us to see some sins of Job, in order that we might know that even the most righteous men on earth are still sinners saved by grace. But most important of all, and this is my final point, this book is meant to teach us a surprising truth about God. And that is that God is ultimately responsible for all the suffering we face in life. After all, that's what chapters 1 and 2 reveal, which is why I read both chapters in their entirety. Because this is the backdrop to the story. This is the part Job doesn't know. But this is the part that God gave his church that we might know. This is the real point. This is what we're confronted with, really. It was God who gave Satan permission to strike Job so hard, to do anything and everything he could, fulfill his imagination, only spare his life. God was in charge of the whole thing. And this is a disturbing thing for some of us, that behind what happens to Job is the hand of God, the will of God. You see, we're not surprised by Job's suffering because c'est la vie. Life is filled with suffering. We're not surprised that Job suffered. What surprises us is that God did it. But what we need to understand is that however surprising it may be to see that God's hand is behind Job's suffering, this is also the most settling realization in the whole book. So that which is most disturbing is also most comforting. Because isn't that the truth we keep coming back to as we read through the book? Isn't that the truth that we keep preaching to ourselves as we read through Job? Isn't that the truth that we keep replanting our feet and our faith upon as we read through this story? That God is in charge of every detail here. That God is in control. That even though it raises in our minds so many questions, this is God's doing. Because you see, even if we don't always understand his ways, we know who this God is, don't we? He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God who, for the love he had for Job and for us, sent his Son to suffer in our place, to drink the cup of our wrath to the dregs, and to reconcile us to God in peace, so that there is not an ounce of condemnation in all the trials we suffer. There is not an ounce of anger in all the hardships we face. There is not an ounce of judgment in all the storms we brave. Christ bore all God's wrath on the cross so that we don't see a single drop of it ever. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Now, what does that mean? How does that truth help? It helps in this way. It teaches us that all that God does with Job is in love and not in anger. All that God does with Job is as his heavenly Father, not as his cosmic judge. All that God does with Job is for Job's good, not for Job's ruin. All that God does with Job is in order to increase Job's faith, to grow Job in grace. What God is doing is not shoving him away, but drawing him near. God is not seeking to destroy his faith. Satan is. God is seeking to grow his faith. And dear church, if that's the case here with Job, then we can be sure it's the case in our lives as well. We are never, never left alone in the hands of a malevolent, a cruel, a merciless devil. Instead, whatever happens in our lives, however painful, however dark, however inexplicable, we are always in the hands of our loving God and Father. When we're suffering, we are not being punished for our sins. We are not being given a drink of the cup of God's wrath at last. Instead, we are under the rod of our loving Father, who with infallible skill like a great physician, who with incessant care like a mother, who with boundless compassion like a father, who with undying and unconditional love knows how to use our afflictions, the worst of things in life, to heal us, to restore us, to grow us, to draw us near to himself. When God afflicts us as he afflicted Job, even as he afflicted his own son, there is always a needs be. There's a reason for it. When we see nothing in our lives but darkness, and we feel nothing but abandonment, we have not been forsaken. But instead, God is strengthening our faith by backing up away from us, as it were. God recedes into the shadows that we might seek after him. He's calling us away from every prop in life upon which we are so prone to lean. And he's saying, come after me. I am your strength. Whatever God does with us, our God is never pushing us away. He is always drawing us near. Yes, dear church, the most disturbing and the most surprising truth revealed in this book is actually the most encouraging. Our God is sovereign over our suffering. So that as Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. He is on God's leash. He is under God's control. And he is limited by God himself to whatever will work for God's glory and our good. And that comes forth more clearly in these chapters than anywhere else. In fact, can you imagine what terrible shape you would be in? What terrible shape your life would be in if God was not sovereign over your afflictions? If your God and Father, the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ, was not sovereign over your troubles, where would you be? Where would you be if God's hands were tied in your trials? Where would you be if God were relegated to the sidelines with his fingers crossed when you cry? No. This surprising truth in Job chapter 1 and 2 is our greatest comfort. That our God, the one who is for us, is in charge of our sufferings. However much liberty he may give to Satan over us at times, even throughout our lives, God never, ever, ever surrenders the helm. God never, ever, ever steps down and abdicates the throne of our life. He never fails in his purpose to even use the schemes of the devil himself to conform us to the image of God and make us fit for heaven. Satan is one of the best tools God uses in the sanctifying of his people and his church. God uses the devil for good. Which means we can hold steady in all our sufferings. We can hold our peace against all unanswered questions. Our questions are not going to be answered. We need to be okay with that. And we can hold up our faith and we can hold out our praise in all seasons of life knowing that our God is on the throne and that he is absolutely trustworthy. He always comes through. That's the point of Job 42. The end of the matter. And that's what James says, isn't it? You've heard of the patience of Job and the end of the matter, how the Lord dealt with him. It is safe, congregation. It is safe to trust God. And it is in our best interest to submit willingly to whatever cross he lays across our backs. Because he who is God is our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the inviolable proof that God loves us. He doesn't hate us. He's not our enemy. And he will always, always do us good. That's what the cross tells us. That's all the evil God ever had against us. All the anger, all the wrath that God ever held against us was poured out to its last drop. Nothing is left. This is why Paul says, if he gave his son for you, how will he not with his son give you all things? Who is left to condemn you? Who is left to bring any charge against you? There's one who sits upon the throne. There's one at the judgment bar. It's God. And he already dealt with all that. May God use this book to reveal himself to you. Because that's what it's meant to do. May God use this book to increase your faith in him. And to draw out your joyful submission to him in the painful providences of your life. Because if you're not in one now, you will be very soon. And you will be again and again and again. And may God bless the attention and the time we give to this book as a congregation. Because there is so much good that can come from the book of Job. For those who have ears to hear it and a heart to receive it. May we be such people. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this word. We thank you, O God, for your holy word given to us. We thank you for this book. We come to it with hope, with expectation. We come to it, O God, thirsty and hungry, desiring that you would teach, that you would instruct, that you would rise up, O Lord, as our teacher. You would rise up as the potter with the clay in your hands, even our very hearts and lives, molding and shaping us according to your will. And may this book prepare us, O Father, for suffering times, that we may bring you the praise of a persevering faith, of a patient submission, May this book teach us and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell us about His great suffering and all that He suffered for us. May this book enable us to behold our Savior more clearly. Grant us grace and help in this season of our church's ministry as we make our way through this book together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.